All right, we had a really good discussion on Sunday morning and got down through verse 17, basically, in this section, verses 12 through 24, covered the first two questions on the outline. But there was one point that we didn't really spend any time on that I wanted to spend some time on. So let's read verse 17, and then I'll bring up the point that I wanted us to talk about. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. We concluded our class talking about Esau and talked about him at some length and talked about the birthright and the blessing and so forth. But here in the latter part of this, verse 17, it says that he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And the question I want to raise is the repentance that's being talked about there, is it repentance on the part of Esau, or is it repentance on the part of his father who refused to change his mind? Isaac.
Well, my thought is that's a little different, that the repentance was that he was sorry that he sold his birthright and lost the blessing as a result of that. That's what he was showing, but it wasn't the type of repentance, and that the damage had been done, the consequences of his actions were sealed. Mm-hmm.
And it really makes no difference whether it's talking about Esau's repentance or Isaac's repentance. In either case, it was sealed, as you say. It was a done deal. I'm more inclined to think that it's talking about he sought repentance on the part of his father for his father to change his mind, and his father would not. Because if you know, if an individual wants to repent, they have the change of heart, the change of mind, they can repent. Although even if he had true, genuine contriteness of heart and had truly repented, it still wasn't going to change anything. It was done. But I'm more inclined to think that it's talking about he sought for Isaac to repent, that is to change his mind, and Isaac would not. It's my
And what was Isaac to do? I mean, this was already done. And maybe it becomes an example to us that sometimes we can make some choices and decisions that we can regret. And we can seek forgiveness, for example, but we still can't have the
opportunity. Yeah, exactly. And being on this end of it and looking back, we can clearly see that it was providential that Jacob received the blessing as opposed to Esau. We can see that. There's no question about it. And so there was no way that Isaac was going to go against the providence of God, willingly or unwillingly. It wasn't going to happen. So just an interesting thought there, and just wanted to discuss that just for a minute. Okay. Questions 3, 4, and 5. Are all related to the same event that took place when the children of Israel received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and Moses went up on the mountain and God made the tablets of stone. So before we answer those three questions, I'd like for us to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. The account of that can be found in Exodus 19. Verse 1 through chapter 20, verse 22. But it's a very lengthy reading. And we can get the same sense of what took place by reading a shorter passage in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses, in this account here, is recounting what actually took place when the children of Israel received the Ten Commandments from God and Moses received the tablets of stone. So, we're going to read verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to jump to verses 22 and read 22 through 27. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. While I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain." And then the Ten Commandments are repeated here in the balance of verses 6 down through verse 21. And then in verse 22, Moses resumes and he says, the words the Lord spoke to all of you at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And it came about, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountains were burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all the Lord. Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it and do it." So this is a shorter version, Moses recounting what had taken place originally. And so with these things that we just read in mind, let's answer the questions. Number three, what mountain had fire, darkness, and gloom? Mount Sinai. Okay. And going back to our text in Hebrews, he says that it was a mountain. He says, "You have not come to a mountain," in verse 18. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched." Mount Sinai was a physical, tangible mountain. If you want to take a trip today and go over to the Sinai Peninsula, you can go to Mount Sinai and you can walk up on it. You're not going to fall over dead or be struck by lightning if you do. It's a physical, tangible mountain that can be touched. Now, at that moment in time, when God was appearing to the children of Israel, and my understanding of what took place there was that Moses went up on the mountain and the children of Israel stood at the base of the mountain. They were not allowed to actually go on to the mountain or touch it. It said if any man or beast touch it, they will die. They'll be stoned or run through with an arrow, but they're not to touch the mountain. But it is a physical, tangible mountain. And we'll talk a little bit more about that idea in just a minute. So, at this mountain, They heard the voice of God. The masses, the people, heard the voice of God from the mountain. And they saw the smoke and the fire. And they heard the thunder and lightning. And the earth shook, it says. The earth quaked. And they saw all these things. And so, question four, what did the people beg for at this mountain and why? Yeah, yeah. They stood there and listened as God spoke to the whole assembly, and they heard with their own ears the Ten Commandments. It was interesting to me. I don't know if you caught it back there in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that it wasn't until after the people had heard the Ten Commandments, it was after that that God actually gave the tablets of stone to Moses. Go back over here. Chapter 5, verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud and of the thick gloom and the great voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So they have heard God speaking. And then they say to Moses, we don't want to listen to God anymore. It terrifies us to hear God. From now on, we want you to intercede. We want God to speak to you, and then you come tell us what God wants from us and what God expects of us, and we'll do it. But we don't want to hear it anymore. They were so terrified by it. Okay. Number five. What did Moses think of the sight at the mountain? Pardon? Yeah. Yeah. Let's see here. What verse was that? Yeah, Moses was, it says, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now, something that's interesting about that, if you go back in either in the Exodus account of this or in the Deuteronomy account of this, those words that the Hebrew writer is saying that Moses uttered are actually not recorded in the original account, either in Exodus or in Deuteronomy. So should that cause a problem for us? Should we have some conflict about, oh, maybe the Bible's not reliable. We can't find it. We can't find any, Moses having said that in the account in Exodus or Deuteronomy. It doesn't create a problem for me. All it does is tell me that the Hebrew writer received through inspiration some information that had not been previously recorded. I'm confident, have every confidence, that Moses uttered those words. It just wasn't recorded in Deuteronomy or Exodus, but is now recorded for us here. Was everything that Jesus did or said recorded? What does John say about that? Yeah. Many things Jesus said and did that aren't recorded. And so I don't have a problem with this. Exactly. Yeah. And that had not come to mind, but that you're exactly right. A good example of that.
Moses talked about the fear that he had at the mountain. It's in Deuteronomy But as he's recounting to the children of Israel later about the episode that short way, he issues it Deuteronomy 9.
9:19. Yeah, and I looked at that passage, and that particular verse, he's talking specifically about his fear of the wrath of God toward them because of their rebellion. That verse is not specifically talking about his fear and trembling on the mountain when he was receiving the Ten Commandments.
Now, Hebrew writer, though, kind of connects it to that.
I think the Deuteronomy 9:19 is the closest passage we can find to that. It's not an exact event connection, but it does show that Moses uttered similar words.
And he had that same reference.
Yes. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Okay. Number six. If anybody has any additional comments or questions as we go through this, please don't hesitate. Number six, what mountain have we come to? Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. And what is this Mount Zion? He goes on and gives it. He's very descriptive about it there. What is it? Okay. It's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the city of the living God. We have come to heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So, let's just go down the list there and talk about those individually. Rick?
Well, there seems to be some pretty strong symbolism here. The deliverance of the old law, ominous, fearful, horrible sight. But the deliverance of the new law really had a cost. And, this makes me think of Isaiah 2. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord's house.
Yeah.
And you don't have that. You have all nations coming together. You have all these things, these positive things happening. And there's quite a contrast there.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, I thought I would come back to it. I think you're right. I think here we see the contrast between a mountain that can be touched. Mount Zion was a physical, tangible mountain. Mount Sinai. Mount Zion, on the other hand, even though there was a physical, tangible Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem, that's not the mountain we're talking about. This is a spiritual mountain. It is a spiritual mountain. It's a spiritual city. It's a spiritual Jerusalem. And what is the spiritual Jerusalem? What is the spiritual city of the living God? It's the church. It's the church. It's a spiritual, not a physical, tangible mountain. But it's a spiritual thing. Okay. Let's look at a few passages, I think, that will help support this idea. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Revelation 14, 1 says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. You go to chapter 21, Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he is dwelling among them, and they shall be his people, and he himself shall be among them. And then verse 10 of the same chapter. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So I think this city, this holy Jerusalem, this kingdom that's being described here in Revelation 21 is what the Hebrew writer is also describing in Hebrews chapter 12. I think they're one and the same thing. Any thoughts on that? Yes.
Be killed. Mm-hmm. But here in Revelation, God is dwelling among them.
Yeah.
God is not approachable under the old law because sin keeps us separate.
Yeah.
But he is approachable.
Through
Jesus Christ.
Yeah. That mountain was not at all welcoming. It was terrifying. But the new mountain is a relationship that God is welcoming us into, and he can and will embrace us, and we can embrace him in that relationship. You know, Revelation? Oh, yeah, I agree. Yeah.
Because, you know, in 2 Peter 3, he talks about that the Lord is going to come. He's not slack concerning his prophets.
Mm-hmm.
But there's, when he does come, he's going to melt all the elements of purpose. Then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And that new heavens and new earth really is what seems to be
The church, the kingdom here, is what gives us accessibility to that future kingdom, that New Jerusalem. But I think you're exactly right. We can't get there without being a part of this. But that is the ultimate prize and the ultimate goal for us. And I think you're right. That is what's being described in Revelation 21 and 22.
There now, even though we can't really, you know, it's begun. Once we become children.
And to carry on with your same idea there, Les, as we go a little bit further into this chapter, we're going to be talking about God once more shaking the heavens and the earth and what the end result of that will be. I don't want to get it too much ahead of myself, but we will talk about that, and I think they're connected. Okay, good. So what are these myriads of angels he talks about there? Turn with me to Revelation 5. There are passages in Revelation that give us a hint or a clue. Well, what does myriads mean anyway? What are some other translations, like King James, for example? Innumerable, just like can't count them. Revelation 5, 11 and 12. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So there's just one heavenly scene. Chapter 7, verse 11 and 12 has similar language, and we won't read it because we just for time's sake. But there are you know passages that help us to understand that idea. And he goes on in verse 23 there and says that God is the judge of all. We don't need to spend any time on that. I think all of us agree with that and understand that. But then he goes on and says, and we are being called to, you know, the New Jerusalem and so forth. But we are also, he also speaks of men, spirits of righteous men made perfect. What is this spirits of righteous men made perfect in verse 23? Okay. Right. And so who are these, the spirits of these righteous men made perfect? Who are they? Yeah, and you can move in both directions. You can go back. And we can talk about present day. If we are in Christ and we are walking in the light as He is in the light, then you and I are spirits. We're spirit beings. We are spirits of righteous men made perfect. How were we made perfect? By our own goodness? By the blood of Jesus. The forgiveness that came through the blood of Jesus on the cross. All of those were right answers. So we are a part of the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Joe?
Jesus being that mediator who touched the next
verse. Yeah.
Yeah.
And he also talks about what's going to happen too, a little bit later, toward the end of that chapter there. You're right. before we actually get into verse 24, let's talk just a little bit more about verse 23 there, where he says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." So, question number 7, in this context, what is the assembly? Okay. It's the church of the firstborn, isn't it? It's the church of the firstborn. Jesus, in several passages, is referred to as the firstborn. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So Jesus was the firstborn among many brethren. But he wasn't the only one. He was just the firstborn among many brethren. Now go to verse 17 in the same chapter. Well, verse 16. Let's read verse 16 and 17 in the same chapter. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." So we are, you and I, are children of God. We're heirs and fellow heirs with Christ. So if we go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at that a little more closely there, Question 8 says, who are enrolled, which is really just right along with what we're talking about here. In verse 23, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. It doesn't say who is enrolled in heaven. If it was just talking about Jesus alone, it would say who is enrolled in heaven. But it's plural, isn't it? Who are enrolled in heaven. So we are a part of the church of the firstborn. And so, and we are enrolled in heaven. And of course, there are other passages to talk about in Revelation about our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life and so forth. So we can, you know, relate to that concept of being enrolled in heaven. You know, any time we, when we were in school or in the military or at a workplace or whatever, if we're a part of that entity, whatever it is, our names are enrolled. You know, if we're a student, our names are on the roll books. If you know, when I was in the military, they had a roll call. You know, they call my name. And in the workplace, your name is in, you know, in their records. And it's comforting to me to know that my name, Earl J. Metcalf, is recorded by the sovereign God of the universe. And so long as I maintain the relationship with Him that He wants me to maintain, there is nobody, no power that can erase that name out of that book. I'm enrolled. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Okay. All right. Registered. Enrolled, registered. All right. Question number 9. How does the blood of Christ... Well, let's back up and touch on something that Joe brought up just a minute ago, because there was no question in the questions here about it. Verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So, as regards Jesus being the mediator of a better covenant, we have looked at many passages already within the book of Hebrews. Let's go back and look at a couple of them. Chapter 8, verse 7. Hebrews 8, verse 7 says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." Then go over to chapter 9 and verse 15. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So a couple of passages there earlier in the book of Hebrews that deal with this idea of Jesus being the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And question number 9 is, how does the blood of Christ speak of something better than Abel's does?
Because with Christ you have the forgiveness of sin.
Okay. All right. Okay. That's right. Better sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Right. Rick?
It had no redeeming power. It was just blood.
Yeah. And when Abel offered the sacrifice, that he offered. He was demonstrating faith, wasn't he? He was complying with what God had requested of him. And I'm confident that he gave the very best that he had to give. Rick?
Maybe I'm mistaken, but I thought it was talking about the blood that was shed by Cain. Abel's own blood that was shed by Cain. That's the way I thought it.
Well, you know what? It may be, Rick, and I'm just...
Because he was sacrificed. I mean, he was killed, but to no purpose.
Yeah, okay. Thank you for bringing that up, because I was thinking along a completely different line. I was thinking of the blood of the animal that he offered. But you may be right. Good point too, Ray. I hadn't thought of that either. You guys are teaching me tonight. That's good. In either case, Christ's blood is superior. There's no question about that. And I'm gonna have to go back and revisit that, because I may have been barking up the wrong tree on that. But it clearly says the blood of Abel. What is it? Does anybody have the King James Version? What does the King James Version say there? Okay. Well, I'm going to go back and look at that, because I may have been completely on the wrong track with that. Okay. Was that the first or second bell? Oh, first bell. Okay. Any other comments, questions about anything that in that section there? Okay. Well, we may have time to just read the next section, and I don't know how deep we'll get into it, but we can go ahead and read it and kind of get us started on it before the second bell rings. All right, this next section is verses 25 through 29, and read as follows. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. All right, I think we can at least get started on this. Verse 25 talks about, it says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Who is speaking to us, and how is he speaking to us? And I think we need to look at verse 24 and tie verse 24 and 25 together to get a full understanding of that. Well, yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Now we've seen the context all the way through the book. It's starting to conclude it. You can actually go back to the beginning of the book and make some points.
Yeah.
But the context here in verse 25 still draws in this speaking about Jesus as being considered sacrifice. Jesus is this.
Right. In verse 24, he says, and the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The sprinkled blood of Christ speaks. And then in verse 25, He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So God is speaking to us through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is speaking to us, saying, you know, listen, pay attention, don't do what they did. And so, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused to hear him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. So, question number one is, what happened to those who refused the one who warned them on earth? And I had a little question in my mind about who is the one who warned them on earth. Is it talking about Moses warning them and they refused Moses' warning? Or is it talking about God warning them but doing it from earth as opposed to from heaven? That may be, and that was one of the things that I thought of, but I also wondered if it might be talking about Moses. But and I'm not 100% sure of that. But again, the main point is not changed. In either case, those who were warned previously did not escape when they refused to hear him who warned them on earth. I tend to think it's talking about Moses. For one reason, the word him there is not capitalized, and usually if it's a reference to a deity, it's usually capitalized. And some of you guys who are English majors might have a different thought on that. But we'll pick up there, and we'll just start with verse 25 on Sunday morning.